you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and follow with me please as I read verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah writes with reference to Christ's death. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, before we come to God's word tonight, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's richest blessings upon our time. Let's pray, brethren. Glory to the dying Lamb. O God, we rejoice in the great truths which we've just sung about in the hymn just a moment ago. O Lord Jesus Christ, how we would worship you afresh this evening. We thank you for your great condescension. We thank you for coming to this earth to die for our sins, so that if we believed upon you, we can be reconciled to a thrice holy God. Our Lord, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your person. We thank you for your glorious ascension at the right hand of your Father. And Lord, as we would come now to focus upon your death, King Jesus, might you open up your word to us and bless us from it. We are reminded of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said that your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. O God, might your word be tonight to us the joy and rejoicing of our soul. And we pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We come once again this evening to our expositions of Isaiah chapter 53. Over the past several months, we've had the opportunity to work through this prophetic chapter in the Old Testament, which sets forth for us the life and substitutionary death of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far in our studies up until this point, we've seen Jesus' revealing, Jesus' rejection, Jesus' redemption, and then finally last time we saw Jesus' resignation. Well, we come then for tonight in this final section in this chapter to consider Jesus' reward. Jesus' reward. Now, when we ended last time in this portion of Isaiah, we stopped at verse 9, and in that verse we read these words. Note with me Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now at this point in Isaiah's description of what was going to happen to the Lord when he came to the earth, as we have already seen, Isaiah tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ would be despised and rejected of men, or by men. He would be a man of sorrows, and one who would have, as our sin bearer, the iniquity of us all laid upon him. Well, the natural questions then which would arise in the minds of those who heard these things would be the following. Firstly, did this Savior Redeemer, who was to die for sinners, simply fall prey to the schemes of men? Something like a tragic miscarriage of justice, or was there a greater divine plan behind his death? In addition, some might ask the question, what exactly was the essential nature of the Messiah's death when he would give his life, the just that is himself, for the unjust that is us? And finally, one might ask the question, would there be any great results which would flow or follow from the death of this one who would be cut off from the land of the living, as Isaiah tells us in verse 8 of this chapter? Well, these are the various questions which Isaiah seeks to address in these final stanzas which are before us in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, although up to this point in this series of messages, we have been tackling three verses at a time per sermon, after going through this material this week, I saw that there was just so much packed into verse 10 that I've decided that it would be just good for us to park here for this evening, verse 10. Well, then as we come to begin to consider the theme of the Lord's reward, let's start first by stepping back a bit and considering two preliminary things in the passage before us tonight. Would you note with me first then in your Bibles in verse 10a, the author of the death of Christ. The author of the death of Christ. Isaiah says, note with me in your Bibles, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Mel Gibson's extremely popular movie called The Passion of Christ raised perhaps an unprecedented amount of controversy with reference to the question, who killed Jesus Christ? I mean, who was it? Was it the Jews? Or was it the Romans who killed him? Now, while the Bible certainly does teach us that both parties, humanly speaking, had part in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, thus making them both culpable for their sins, we need to also note that the Bible teaches us that while being completely free from the sinful actions of men, God Almighty was sovereignly working behind the scenes of the death of Christ, orchestrating and leading all of the events that would take place that day. You see, it was not that God Almighty only permitted that the death of Christ would happen. No. Rather, He in His sovereign will and pleasure had predetermined that this would come to pass. Did the men do it? Yes. Absolutely. They acted the way that they wanted to. They had their wicked ends in view in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, no doubt. But nonetheless, we must never forget that behind the second causes of the wicked actions of men, God Almighty, who is the ultimate cause of all things, was turning their sins and using it for His own eternal purposes. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, rightly said, quote, "The Lord's pleasure was fulfilled in Christ's sufferings, though these wicked men that brought them on Christ had other intentions." Now, concerning this interplay of action with reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read of this in two places in the New Testament. Would you note them both with me, please? The first is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. Beginning at verse 22, Peter says to the Jews there, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." How? He tells us, "By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now notice verse 23. "Him that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," that was God's part. Now notice, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." God the first cause. He predetermined it. But you are guilty because you, in time, space, history, did it. Notice this truth again set forth in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. Acts chapter 4. Beginning at verse 27, the disciples are together, Acts 4 and verse 27, and they're praying. Verse 27 we read, as they're coming under persecution by the religious leaders, they cry out and say to God, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." That's what they planned to do. They were against the holy servant Jesus. Now notice verse 28. They were against him. They were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, that is God's hand, and your purpose, that is God's purpose, determined before to be done. Well, we have in these verses the fact that although the mentioned human parties had planned to do the evils that are described all on their own, nonetheless, the fact remains that the God of all the world, while being freely or completely free from the sinful actions of men, ordained that this would happen. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 articulates this truth well concerning this interplay of the will of God, yet being free from the sinful actions of men, when the writers say, quote, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth it, and governeth in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends." Now notice what they say. Yet so. As the sinfulness of their acts, that is the men, proceed only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or the approver of sin. Please turn with me back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. As Isaiah the prophet has just finished telling us in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ was completely innocent, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, he answers the question, was Jesus Christ merely a victim of circumstances which culminated in His death? My dear brethren, the answer is no. No, absolutely not. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was that which God Almighty had determined in His sovereign goodwill would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in time, space, history. Our Lord came, as we read in 1 Peter 1, as the Lamb who would die for sinners. And this was foreordained even from the foundation of the world. Isaiah says to us here, that in spite of the fact that Christ was innocent, yet, notice the word, yet, that is to say, notwithstanding this, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Now let's talk for a moment about this statement. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him and to put Him to grief. That probably grates against our ears when we hear it for the first time, or when we've read it before in our Bibles. What exactly does it mean? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord, that is, Jehovah, God the Father. It pleased Him to bruise, or literally, utterly crush His Son and put Him to shame. I mean, how could it be possible that the loving God of the Bible could be pleased in bruising or inflicting His wrath upon His Son when He would give His life in the room instead of guilty, hell-deserving sinners? Well, we have in these words the Godward side of the cross. The Godward side of the cross. That is to say, we have why it is that God Almighty, in agreement with His Son, willed that this event would take place. Why was the Father pleased to bruise Christ and to put Him to grief? Well, the answer is found in understanding the big picture of what was going to happen that day upon Calvary's hill. You see, when we read that it pleased the Father to crush His Son and to put Him to grief, we ought not to view these words apart from the entire theme of this chapter, which is what? Man's redemption. That's the theme of the chapter. When we read that God Almighty was pleased to bruise His Son, we ought not to think as the Father, as some sadistic, morbid deity who's getting personal joy out of what's happening to His Son and inflicting His wrath upon Him. No, rather, we ought to understand the words that God the Father was pleased to do this because He knew. He knew as the infinitely wise God that it was through the substitutionary crushing of His Son, His wrath bearing for others, that an untold multitude of people for whom Jesus came to die would be saved. Would be saved. And in this sense, it pleased the Father to utterly crush the Son. What Christ was experiencing at the hand of His Father at the cross was that which Jesus Christ in the plan of redemption willingly and voluntarily came to accomplish for His people. The Father was pleased to bruise His Son not because He delights in the suffering of the innocent, no, but because through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal purpose of God the Father and God the Son and His love for sinners, dear brethren, would be manifest to all. You and I should bless God that the Father was pleased to bruise the Son. For if He was not pleased to do it, none of us would be saved here tonight. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. Church, the death of Christ was not just some random act of events that came into place. No! It was the eternal plan of a loving God to redeem the people for whom Christ came to save. He willed the event with His Son to the end that a host of people, men, women, would be saved from their sins. Well, consider with me secondly then for tonight, before we consider Jesus' reward as the Savior, the nature of the death of Christ. Consider with me the nature of the death of Christ in 10b. The nature of the death of Christ. Picking up again at verse 10a, we read, "Yet, that is to say, notwithstanding, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, He has put Him to grief." Now note the words, "when you make His soul an offering for sin." The nature of the death of Christ. His soul, an offering for sin. We have in these words which are set before us the time frame for when it was that Christ would bear the judgment of God in the place of His people. When was that? We've said it. It was on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, His soul would be made an offering for sin. Now it's this word offering, which I want us to focus upon for a few minutes. Immediately, when we hear the word offering, our mind should run to those Old Testament offerings which were made under the Old Covenant. What were some of them? Well, to mention a few, there was the burnt offering. The burnt offering, which typically was used in one's worship of God to show devotion to Him. There was the grain offering, also called the meal offering, which was a voluntary act of worship which recognized God's goodness and provision. Also, there was the peace offering. The peace offering. This was an offering made by fire which spoke about our fellowship with other people. Well, these and other types of offering were made to God under the Old Covenant economy. Now, the word here for offering in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the Hebrew word is asham, and it means guilt. It means guilt. And the word has rightly been translated, at least in the NAS version, as a guilt offering. A guilt offering. And that's really the sense of the word, and I wish the New King James would have picked that up here. A guilt offering. That's what the word means. Now, this word here for guilt is mostly used in the Old Testament with connection to offerings made to God, with reference to the day-to-day sins and trespasses that we commit before Him. And speaking about this word guilt, to catch the sense of day-to-day sins which people commit, we read the same word in Genesis 42 and verse 41, where Joseph's brothers say, with reference to Joseph, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." Why? "For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They were guilty. They knew it. They shouldn't have did what they did. Their brother was crying out. They should have said, "We've gone too far. We ought not to have done this." They were guilty. 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 Again, we read this word guilt with reference to daily sins committed in Leviticus 5 and verse 4, where we read, Leviticus 5 and verse 4, "If a person swears day-to-day sin, speaks thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man produces by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty, asham, in all of these matters." Well, the idea here then, in Isaiah's language, with reference to our Lord's sacrifice and the sins that we commit, is that through Jesus' bloodletting, the Lord in His death would once for all remove all of the guilt which we have committed in our lives before God and atone for our sins forever. When you make His soul a guilt offering for sin. A guilt offering for sin. This is what Isaiah says happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the words read that He put or set His life to be. He positioned Christ in His death to be a guilt offering. One who would bear the guilt crime punishment for the sins of His people so that they could be saved. This is the nature of the death of Christ. He died for the guilty. The sinless one, Jesus Christ, gave His life for us who were guilty, was punished for us so that we, believing upon Him, could go free. Jesus was the mediator for sinners. As our substitute, He would die in our place for the trespasses which we committed against God, His laws, and His ways. In the Old Testament, various sacrifices were offered for sin, but these could only cover for sin. They could never take them away. The Bible says for our sins to be taken away, a perfect human substitute had to die and to be punished for the crimes which we had committed. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us who trust in Him and His work alone upon Calvary's Hill. I love what we read in John when John says, a bunch of Jews are around and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he identify Him? He says, "Behold," that is, take notice, "a Lamb of God." No, not a Lamb. The Lamb of God. And of course, every Jew, the moment he said Lamb of God, they'd say, "Ah, yes, of course, I know what he's talking about. The Lamb of God." And then what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God that" what? "Covereth the sin of the world?" No. "But takes away the sin." The sin! Singular. Why singular? Why not sins plural? The sin of the world. That is, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. The sin of the world. It's sin viewed as one big mass. All of our sin. Taken away once for all by the final eschatological Lamb of God. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He wasn't punished for any crimes which He committed. No, He wasn't guilty. You were guilty. And I was guilty. As the representative of sinners who believe upon Him, Jesus Christ would be punished in our room instead. What's the nature of His death? His soul, an offering, a guilt offering for sin. Many of the New Testament writers understood this aspect of Asham, Christ, the guilt bearer of His people. And so they use this language with reference to the death of Christ. For example, Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, I quoted for you. Paul says that we are to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and gave Himself for us. And how do they do it, Paul? An offering! An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. An offering to God for our sins. Again, the writer of Hebrews, in showing his Jewish audience the superiority of the death of Christ as the final offering to God, as opposed to that which was offered in the Old Testament economy, says in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as both the offerer and the offering, after He offered one sacrifice, that is Himself, for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till all His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. My dear Christian here tonight, I want you to let the words of what we have just read with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ sink into your soul for a moment. Think, my dear brother and sister, of how guilty you are prior to your conversion. Think of all of your sins, your folly, the errors of your ways, all the guilt, the guilty conscience, the nagging conscience, all of that sin which made you weep and grieve, be sick to your stomach. Think about all the guilt. And I want you to think about the perfect, innocent, harmless, pure Son of God bearing all that guilt and shame away for you. Think about it. Think about how glorious this reality is. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. How? By imputation. To the end that we, by imputation, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What an incredible thought. I tell you, it's the best news in all the world. And I can't wait till we go proclaim it to this our town. Jesus' soul, the very essence of His being, was made to bear the brunt for sinners, Jesus' soul, the very essence of His being, was made to bear the brunt for the crimes, that's what I wanted to say, which we committed, which were charged to His account, in order that we, trusting in His work alone, could go free. It's absolutely unbelievable. But this is what our Savior in love has done for His people. The hymn writer expresses the words of joy. The words of joy which should fill our hearts in light of this fact. And we sung it tonight. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. You mean, Lord, You wiped it all away when You died in my place? Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a glorious Redeemer we serve. What a glorious God to send His Son to die for the likes of us. Well then, Having stepped back a bit to consider the author and the nature of the death of Jesus before speaking about some of His rewards as our Savior, let's come finally then for this evening to take up the third matter in the passage, which is the fruits of the death of Christ in 10C. The fruits of the death of Christ. We read in 10C three things with reference to Jesus' rewards as the Savior. Note them with me. Three things, the fruits. Number one, Isaiah says, He shall see his seed. Secondly, he shall prolong his days. And thirdly, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. What would the death of the Lord Jesus Christ produce? What was the outcome? For himself, for all that he went through as the go-between for his people. Well, consider with me firstly then, that Jesus shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Now, what does that mean? I asked my son that question on the way here, and he said, I have no idea. Jesus shall see his seed. Well, obviously, it does not mean that Jesus would see a human physical lineage or descendants that would come from himself. No, because Jesus had no physical human lineage that would come from himself. So then, what does the words mean? Well, the answer is that one of the things that would be rewarded to our Savior by virtue of his willingness to die for his people is that from out of the accomplishment of that finished work on behalf of Calvary, many spiritual sons and daughters would be born. You see, far from having a life which would be barren and empty, no posterity to look out for after his death, the sense in being childless, the Bible teaches us that one of the great rewards which would come to the Messiah as the one who would die for his people is that out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, there would be a spiritual seed who would owe their lives to his death. They would owe their lives to his death. This language in this verse of having seed is taken from that which was highly regarded amongst the Jewish people as a blessing from God, namely that a person would have children. Even as we read in Proverbs 17 and verse 6 that children's children are the crown of old men. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the prophet Isaiah here, says that He, the Lord Jesus, would have spiritual posterity, and it would be comprised of every single person who is born again. Our Lord Jesus Christ will rejoice because from His death, that grain of wheat, which He said, would fall to the ground and die, would produce a whole crop of people called the children of God. These are Jesus' seed, which are brought forth as a result of His death, who are called through the gospel, and then made part of the spiritual family of God. Church, do you realize that you're part of this family? That you are the seed, spiritually speaking, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who, according to Romans 9 and verse 8, are the children of the promise and thus counted as seed. We are no longer seeds or children, descendants of the devil, no. But we, by the regenerating power of God, have been made the children of God. We are the spiritual offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first reward which was given to him as the Messiah. Kreitzmann in his commentary, an old Lutheran, Kreitzmann says this, an old Lutheran commentator, summarizing these thoughts, says this, here the mystery of the treatment accorded by God to the sinless servant is set forth. Jesus' sufferings, his bruisings were divinely inflicted. He bore the sickness of mankind by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His very soul, his life was offered as a vicarious sacrifice. of trespasses in voluntary surrender, a complete ransom. But now, Christman says, but now comes the fruit of the glory, of the mystery. For the servant, having died, sees his offspring, his spiritual children born to him as a result of the gospel message. Christman got it right. He understood. Messiah shall have seed. Not physical seed, no. But a spiritual host of men and women regenerated by the Holy Spirit, called through the gospel, brought in to the family of God. Consider with me, secondly, then, the reward in the verse of prolonged days. We read, He, that is God the Father, shall prolong His days. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, as very God of very God, would live forever. But the sense in the language here is that because our Savior willingly gave Himself for His people, and in order to do that, He became a man, the result is that following His earthly death on the cross, and then being buried in the grave, this God-man, the man Jesus Christ, would rise again from the dead. He shall prolong His days. The whole context of the letter is Jesus, who became man, dying. Well, He died. And Isaiah says, He shall prolong His days. Well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? The whole chapter, he speaks about the death, the death, the death, the death, the death of Messiah. And now he says, one of the rewards is that He's going to prolong His days. What does that mean? It means that this one will rise from the dead. The one who died for sinners shall live forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed this very truth when after He died and rose again, He said in Revelation 1 and verse 18a, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I, yes, even I myself, am alive forevermore. He shall prolong His days as the Messiah who was very man of very man. Thirdly, then, and finally for this evening, the third reward with reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in the words, and the pleasure of the Lord, that is the Father, shall prosper in Christ's hand. Now, while it is true that all things which the Father has committed to Jesus' hand shall prosper, such as the work of creation, the upholding of the universe, etc., it seems to me, especially in light of the context, that this idea of the pleasure of Jehovah prospering in the hand of Christ most likely is a reference to the ongoing work of Christ in the lives of His people which He has saved. The Hebrew word here for pleasure is the same word in verse 10a for pleased, where it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Well, He bruised Him. He was pleased to do that in order that His people might be saved. Well, the words here tell us that the pleasure of the Lord, or that which was connected to the salvation of His people, the context dictating that meaning, in the death of Christ, and no doubt in the keeping of them safe, is that which will prosper in the hands of the Messiah. Many of the commentators see this phrase and say, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. And they understand pleasure as the will of the Lord committed to Christ will prosper in His hands. Well, of course, that's true. It's no problem. But I see it in, I want to set it forth more in the context and see it as the pleasure being that salvation which Christ has accomplished for His people and Him giving them over to His hands. Now, the word prosper here, they shall prosper in His hands under the care of Jesus. The word prosper is quite significant. The Hebrew word here means to be successful or victorious or to advance triumphantly. The pleasure of the Lord shall be victorious in the hand of Christ. Well, you talk about an encouraging outlook for Jesus with reference to those for whom He died and for us who are His seed. Here it is. Jesus' seed shall never perish. They shall never fall by the wayside. The pleasure of the Lord, that is the salvation of His people, which has been committed to Christ, shall cause those saved ones, even as we heard this morning in Romans 8 and verse 37, to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The Father has purpose that for all that Christ died for all the ones that Christ died for, none of them shall perish. They shall be successful and victorious in the things pertaining to God. In the words of our Savior, John 10 and verse 29, with reference to those who are saved, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them, my people to me, is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand." Well, this is the third reward, which is set forth for us here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sufferings which He accomplished on behalf of His people. The seed for which He died shall prosper in His hands. They won't be destroyed. He won't lose them. They won't fall by the wayside. No, but each and every one of them shall be brought to glory. Brethren, these are wonderful rewards which have been given to our Savior because of His willingness to give His life a ransom for many. He sees spiritual seed. He's resurrected on the third day. And all that He died for shall succeed spiritually and get to glory. These are wonderful realities. Well, tonight we've begun to consider the topic of Jesus' reward. What have we considered? The author of the death of Christ, God the Father. The nature of the death of Christ, offering His soul for sin. And finally, the fruits of the death of Christ. And we've seen three of them for tonight. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back next Lord's Supper and we'll consider some more of the fruits or the rewards which grow out of that work which Messiah has accomplished for His people. Well, in our time that remains, I want to make some applications. What can we learn? What can we learn from what we've seen tonight? Well, there are three things. Firstly, we learn a lesson. Listen closely. We learn a lesson about God's sovereignty and our need to trust Him. We learn a lesson about God's sovereignty and our need to trust Him. Some people think that when bad things happen, the devil must be behind it, but never God. Now, I'm not denying that the devil is not behind bad things that happen. But to say that God was not orchestrating it even behind the devil is folly, because the devil could do nothing unless he asked God. But some people say, when bad things happen, must have been the devil, God is not behind it. Well, let me ask you, was it a bad thing that Jesus Christ was put to death? Wow, that's the most heinous crime in all the world. Well, who was behind it? God Almighty. Who brought it about? God Almighty. Now, while, as I've said, that God was completely free from the sinful actions of men, which cause us to be, yet He did use their sin for His purposes. And so we see that nonetheless, God was sovereign through the whole event. God was not surprised or caught off guard when His Son was handed over to be crucified. No! He ordained that the whole event would come to pass. Well, the same thing is true, dear brethren, when you and I experience hardship. The Bible says, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, that God works some things, no, all things, all things, each and everything, the good, the bad, the ugly. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, does that mean that when good and bad, as I just said, good and bad things come my way, that God had part of this or had part in this? The answer is absolutely correct. And this is why Job could say in Job 2 and verse 10, just note the reference. He says, it's amazing, Job, you read him and just, the guy understood God's sovereignty better than anybody I know, in the Bible, humanly speaking. Job 2 and verse 10, shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? Well, what's the answer to the question? Of course we should. We shall accept good. And we shall accept adversity. Yes, the answer. The implied answer is yes. And then the verse goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. No, he didn't make a mistake. We should accept all that comes our way from the loving hand of God. So what's the practical application? Well, it's this. Brethren, you and I need to trust God when bad things come into our lives. We need to trust God that He knows what He's doing. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And according to Romans 8 and verse 28, He's going to work all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things together for good for those who love Him and those who are the called according to His purpose. The best way to embrace the various hardships and trials that come into our lives is by doing what we have seen tonight in this verse. And what was that? It was seeing and understanding the big picture of what God was going to accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read, for the joy which was set before Him, He endured hardship. He understood that even though I have to go through the pathway of difficulty, my God has my good in view. In all that we go through, just like our Savior, God has a purpose in view, and it is always for our good. And because this is the case, while not negating that these times are difficult and hard, but because this is the case, that God has our good in view, we could rest and trust in His sovereignty. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, with reference to Christ's death, we read that when He suffered, He didn't scream, He didn't kick, He didn't threaten, no. But He committed Himself to God who judges righteously. And this is what we need to do when difficulty comes our way. Not forget the sovereignty of God, no. But remember that my God is in control and He's going to work this out for my good. We need to wholeheartedly trust Him in all that we go through, knowing that He always has our good in view. We need to say with Job, Job 13 and verse 15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Are you committed to trust God through all the hardships that may come in your life? And we're going to bear many together, brethren. We need to look to God as a God of love, a God who has a good purpose in view, even as He did with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that from out of that death good would come, out of our suffering, brethren. Not comparing that to the sufferings of Christ, by no means. Just using the example, out of our sufferings, God will bring forth good. This is the silver lining behind the dark cloud of God's providence. Secondly, then, we learn from what we've seen tonight a lesson about God's justice and His promise to punish sin. God's justice and His promise to punish sin. Perhaps there's someone here who thinks that God is not really serious about punishing sin. I mean, everybody sins, right? No big deal. Wrong. It's a very big deal. And my dear unbeliever here tonight, I want to ask you a question. Do you want to see how much God values justice? Do you want to see how much a holy God abhors and hates sin and promises to punish it? You want to see? Look to the cross of Calvary. Is God really going to punish my sin? Is God really a God of justice? My dear unbeliever here tonight, I want you to look to the cross of Calvary. What does it say in Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52 in verse 14b, Jesus' visage was marred more than any man. Is God serious about holiness and justice and righteousness? You think perhaps you're going to get under the radar of God's judgment so that you won't be punished for your sins? This verse says that God made His Son, His soul, an offering for sin. Romans 8:32, God says He spared not His own Son. Listen to me, my dear unbeliever here tonight. If the Father spared not His own Son, when He saw the sins of His people upon Him, what do you think He'll do with you when He finds you with your sins upon yourself? Listen, if the Father could have let anybody slip by, just for a moment, just for one moment, lift His justice just for a moment, who do you think it would have been? It would have been His Son, His delight. Earlier in Isaiah, called my elect one. If there's anyone who God the Father would have just let go by His holy wrath, it should have been His Son just by virtue of who He was. But the Word of God tells us that He spared not His own Son. And the good news is, the Bible says after that, but delivered Him up for us all. My dear unbeliever here tonight, if you think you're going to escape the wrath of God, just like it says in Ecclesiastes, though the sentence for judgment is not executed speedily, so the hearts of men are committed to do wickedness. You think because God hasn't cut you off yet, that God is blind to your sin, to your fornication, to your idolatry, to your drunkenness? You think God is winking at that? No, God is not winking at that. According to Romans 2, God is storing up wrath for the day of wrath when His righteous indignation shall break forth upon your head, my friend, and it will not be a pleasant day in that day. But that day hasn't come. And the invitation goes to you today. And what is it? Come to Me, Jesus says. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I Myself will give you rest. I can't just preach all the judgment, because our brother said earlier that you get to Isaiah and the judgment is done. And now Isaiah says what? Comfort ye, comfort ye. Comfort My people. The only comfort I have for you is in a Savior who gave His life for sinners like you. And Jesus bore away all the wrath of God in our place. He took the punishment which was due for sinners like you and sinners like me. And on the cross of Calvary, He cried, as we sung tonight, "It is finished." It stands accomplished. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for you, if you believe upon Him, the Bible says you'll be forgiven. And you may be made a child of God. And God will bring you into His family. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And He'll lead you by still waters all of your days. The world will never give it to you. Only Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Me. You who thirst, you who are weary, and I shall give you living water." Let's come thirdly then and finally for tonight. By way of application, having seen or having learned from this passage God's sovereignty and our need to trust in Him. Secondly, God's justice and His promise to punish sin. Finally, we learn about God's care and our need to love Him. God's care and our need to love Him. My dear child of God here this evening, if God has saved you, He will keep you to the end. Jesus shall see His seed. That's you, my brother, my sister. He's going to see you in glory. If He has saved you, you're going to be in heaven. Nothing will alter the predetermined plan of God.
for your life? Will you have difficulty? Oh, yes. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Is there going to be times of fighting against sin, the world, the devil? All that's true. But Isaiah says to us here, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hands of Christ. Well, you and I, dear brethren, by election, are God's pleasure. We are His delight, the Bible says. And because this is the case, He is committed to bring us all the way home. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in whose hand? Christ's hand. If it was left to us in our hands, we'd be done a long time ago. But in Christ's hand, Christ will be sure that you and I will make it all the way to heaven. Brethren, never let these truths slip from your minds. Jesus shall see his seed. That's you and that's me. May we love him and praise him and rejoice in these great realities which we have seen this evening. We've been considering our Lord's reward. What a wonderful verse. Can you see why I didn't want to go beyond this verse? There was so much packed into just the words which are before us today. It's a delight to see what our Savior has accomplished and what will be given to Him by virtue of that accomplished work for us, His people. Well, let's pray. God willing, next time we'll continue to look at the rest of the verses in this chapter. Let's pray, brethren. Our glorious God, we thank You for Your mercies. We bless You for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who has made us the children of God. Oh God, I pray for some here today that You would quicken them, that You would send Your Spirit upon them to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and then give them a sight of the dying Savior there upon Calvary's Hill, who says in essence to all who look to Him, all this I've done for you. Oh God, we thank You for Your great mercies, and we thank You for Your word this evening. We ask that You would seal it to our hearts, that You would encourage us from it, and we pray and plead it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.